seven soldiers and one of them's girlfriend.
Oh, wow. That's a good deed.
So went to the buffet and they ate.
Oh, wow.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that gathers us together to study your holy word. We pray that as we get into these, continue to explore these topics of eschatology and end times, to help us to see what you want us to see out of it more accurately, and just help us more than anything to become better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, that however it happens and whatever the timing is, our hearts and our lives and our families and our loved ones will be prepared. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
I asked the girl not to tell them, so the first thing she did is she went over and said, "This woman will be just paying for your lunch."
Somebody paid for Ken and Mai's lunch. Once. We asked for our bill.
I've paid for elderly people before.
Well, Betty Peck was the only person I know in there, and I thought it was her, so I tried to thank her. She said, "Sandra, I'm not kidding you. I did not pay for your lunch. I didn't do it." She said it was nice, and I wish I thought of it, but I didn't do it. Somebody else in that restaurant that we didn't know paid for Ken and I to have lunch. I'd like it.
Did he tell you what I told him yesterday about being a legend in my own mind?
Oh, I think he did. I'm a legend in my own mind.
That was a nice video he sent.
Yeah.
They started off
with a tempo. Go for it. Let's look at Matthew. Took a long piece of history. I had it a second ago. There we go. Sorry. Matthew 24:13. This is actually a little bit more difficult than it first appears. It really creates a works versus faith type of argument here. And so if we just take a look at it, it says, "But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved." So let's go back and preface this with what Jesus was just talking about. Let's kind of go back and just read this again real quick. Back to about verse 5. "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place, but it is not yet the end. A nation wars against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are the beginning of birth pains. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you." And this is the main part. He's prefacing that verse we're covering right now. "They will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another." Remember, we talked about last week how that was, own family members even. Mothers against their children, brothers, sisters, whoever, husbands, wives. "And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love," that's agape love, so we're talking about believers here, even believers' self-sacrifice agape love will grow cold. And then it says, "But the one who endures to the end," implying the one who makes it through all this, kind of a nightmare, end times stuff that's going on, "he shall be saved." So that kind of puts a little kink in the chain, in the armor of a saved by faith argument. And some people use this verse to try to make a case for the fact that you don't just assume salvation. You have to live your life according to the gospel of Christ's teachings, and it's not up to you if you're saved. It's up to God, and He looks at your life, and some people who get into that mindset, which actually is and did become a very Catholic mindset in the Catholic Church. Boy, they really hung stuff like this over their parishioners' heads to keep them in line. You know, well, you know, saved by faith alone, and all you got to do is say, you know, I believe in Jesus Christ, and you say a little prayer, and you do the ritual, baptism, and that's it. You're in, got your ticket to heaven. Now I'm going to go live a life of carousing and debauchery and, you know, just do whatever I want and not live the Christian life.
That's not a real salvation.
Yeah.
A professional belief isn't necessarily mean you have the faith that has to be true.
Right. Oh, yeah, absolutely. And so, you know, when people started reading Galatians and all the stuff that Luther promoted as being, you know, the Catholic Church is too heavy-handed on this. You have to do good works. You have to, you know, prove your faith, and you have to do this, and you know, and these are the types of verses they would use. These, you know, the one who endures to the end shall be saved. You know, the people who really make it, the people who really work hard at the faith, and they're trying hard, and they're enduring persecution and you know, doing good deeds. And so this argument is a back and forth argument all through the New Testament. You'll see it just play out over and over again, and it's kind of a balancing act. And so I think where the Catholic Church was a little bit too heavy-handed on it, I think Luther, for instance, was a little bit too far on the other side of the spectrum. Because when he said, you know, sola fide, sola scriptura, you know, faith alone and the scriptures alone, you know, that's all you need. When he said that, and he started attacking books of the Bible, actually. I mean, he actually was saying, you know, not only the Apocrypha, what we call the Apocrypha, what the Catholic Church calls the Deuterocanonical books, you know, he was attacking it and saying, well, not just those shouldn't be in the Bible, but the book of James shouldn't be in the Bible because it emphasizes works. And he even said the book of Revelation shouldn't be in the Bible. You know, so when we, you know, as Protestants or people who are more...
He said the book of Revelation?
Yeah. Luther was against the book of Revelation. Yeah. So he was, you know, so in the Protestant traditions, you know, we feel kind of proud to be Protestants, but we got to remember that one of the biggest champions of Protestantism, Luther, he had some pretty off ideas himself. And that's kind of what we're going to look at, you know, here with this cross-reference. Well, actually, I didn't put it in there, but we can go look at that one too. But I have it as Matthew 13. But before we do that one, let's go ahead and look at the book of James real quick. We'll do that one. And Luther called this book in the Bible, James, he called it the Epistle of Straw. In other words, meaning it was kind of like worthless. And I think James, all James does is he doesn't attack what Luther says. He just balances it out because it is important.
Where are we going in James?
Let's look at, I'll find it real quick. James 2:14. Okay, so James 2:14 says, well, Carol, would you like to read it?
How does it help, my brothers, when someone has never done a single good act, claims to have faith? Will that faith bring salvation? Go on.
Yeah, just keep going.
Okay. If one of the brothers or one of the sisters is in need of clothes and has not enough food to live on, and one of you says to them, I wish you well, keep yourself warm and eat plenty, without giving them these bare necessities of life, then what good is that? In the same way, faith, if good deeds do not go with it, is quite dead. But someone may say, so you have faith and I have good deeds. Show me these faith of yours without deeds. Then it is my deeds that I will show you my faith. You believe in one God that is credible enough, but even with the demons, they have the same belief, and they tremble with fear. Fool. Would you not like to know that faith without deeds is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by his deeds because he offered his son Isaac on the altar? So you can see that his faith was working together with his deeds. His faith became perfect by what he did. In this way, the scriptures was fulfilled. Abraham put his faith in God, and this was considered as making him upright, and he received the name friend of God. You see now that it is by deeds and not by believing that someone is justified. There is another example of the same kind. Rahab, the prostitute, was she not justified by her deeds because she welcomed the messengers and showed them a different way to lead? As a body without a spirit is dead, so is faith without deeds.
All right, thank you. So that's the great passage on faith versus works. And this plays out throughout the New Testament, like I said, in James, the book of James is kind of what I like its placing. I like where it's placed in the order. And a lot of people would disagree with me, but I personally believe that when the finalized version of the canon was finalized in the 16th century, the order that the books are placed in, I believe it is a divine order. I believe this is the order God intended the books to be arranged in. And of course, that would be a lot of people would go crazy, you know, hearing me say that, but just my personal belief, my personal conviction. And I think James is placed very appropriately because it's right there, kind of at the end. And then you have these last couple of epistles before Revelation with Peter and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And Jude. And I just kind of like it because all these, it's kind of like all the theological debates and all the theological systems and all the creeds and all the, you know, different things where people try to encapsulate concepts and turn them into this is what a Christian should believe, you know, based on all of these scriptures. Well, James kind of like, it takes the kind of the runoff from some of these varying opinions. Because you could take Galatians like Luther did and kind of take it a little bit too far and go a little bit too far out of context. And some people in Germany did this. You know, when that first happened in some of the surrounding countries that converted to Protestantism during the Reformation period. Boy, they were on fire. They were really, you know, full of faith and full of, renewed spirit. You know, this powerful Protestant Reformation was happening, and the Catholic Church was persecuting it, and these people were just coming spiritually alive. But at the same time, I think if you study the Protestant Reformation and the aftermath of it, even today you see the aftermath of it, because you see Northern Germany, which is primarily the Protestant area of Germany, and their church attendance and their faith and their, you know, just as a nation as a whole, is absolutely pathetic. Whereas Southern Germany, which is like Bavaria and the area where it's still predominantly Catholic Germany, they're still going strong. You know, so, you know, I think people who bought into Protestantism too hard and too much, where it's just like, I think this is kind of where a lot of the CNE Christians came from. You know, I'll go to church on Christmas and Easter, and I'll basically live a worldly life and do what I want, and I'll just kind of, you know, well, I was baptized, and I said the words, I said the prayer, you know, 40 years ago, and that's it. You know, I just live my life how I want, and I don't care, you know, to get involved or active in the church or in the faith. And this is why many of the Protestant churches in all of Europe are just, they're like skeletons. You know, when you look at church attendance and people who are going, the Catholic Church is actually doing much better, even though they're also struggling in Europe as well. It's a big struggle. But I think when we go too far on some of these things, like in Galatians, and like Luther did when Paul is making these strong, bold statements about faith, and faith alone is what provides salvation, James kind of helps balance that back out. He says, okay, well, that's true, but You know,
how can you tell if someone has faith?
It's demonstrated by the actions that they take in their lives. Right? So, I mean, it's a balance. So.
But ultimately, none of us decide that, only God.
Of what? Decide what?
Only God decides whether we're saved or not.
Well, that's a balancing act, too, because if you say that, you got to remember it's not just a one-way decision, because God made it a free will choice. He made the provision. And he made the provision for salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ, but he also says, you know, it's our job to accept that gospel message into our hearts and to respond. So, I mean, it's kind of like part of the deal is on our end. I mean, if salvation's there for the taking, but we can't just sit back on the couch and say, you know, well, serve it to me. I mean, you have to get up and accept it. And you have to.
But I mean, once you have done that, once you have been saved, I think it's God that decides.
Decides what? Mm-hmm.
Whether you have, your faith has endured enough to the end.
Well, then, if you put it in that wording, though, then you're implying that you have to make it. See, then it's a works-based salvation. You have to earn it.
Oh, I don't think you do. I think once you're saved, you're saved. Unless you renounce it, I think. Once you're saved, you're saved. But I do think if you were genuinely saved, some of that has got to show up in the way you live.
Certainly. So, I mean, so the argument is I think where your wording was a little bit off is when you're saying, you know, once you're saved, God determines whether you've endured. That's where this difficult wording comes in, when you see the arguments. Because then, you know, people from more of a Catholic, Orthodox Catholic kind of background will say, yeah, that's right, God determines whether you're really saved. You know, and it's based on how much good works and loyalty and faith and keeping the commandments that you've done. And, you know, so, but a Protestant wording would be more like, well, those people who truly accept Christ and truly are saved at that moment, they'll be empowered with the Holy Spirit and be given the Holy Spirit to endure and to, you know, truly practice the faith. But once they're saved from that very moment, they're saved eternally.
I'm going a little limb here.
Yeah, go ahead.
It was like one of the things, you know, when we were asked in Sunday school, and it was like, well, yeah, and the way I responded was, well, think of it as, okay, God gives you the spark of the Spirit. It's up to us to grow. And by doing that is, you know, studying the Bible, doing works, and living righteously.
Right.
But sometimes the hardest work of a Christian is not like learning to forgive other people, learning to love all people in Christ, even ones we don't particularly like. That can be very hard work, and it can take a long time to do. That may not be obvious exactly, maybe in our actions, but I mean, it's not like hard work in the field or something. It's it takes a lot of prayer to get there.
Well, Scripture says you'll know they are Christians by their love, and then if you look at the fruits of the Spirit, and if they exemplify those fruits, you know that's kind of a testimony that they're on the right track, too. I mean, you can't just say, like a lot of people do, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, and then go out like you say, and you know, just live a life of debauchery and stuff like that.
Or do hateful things.
Yeah.
Do hateful things to people.
So if you do things out of love, you know, that's kind of a witness of your faith in a sense. And especially if you confess that, you know, that yes, I believe in Jesus Christ, He's my Lord and Savior. And then you show that love and those fruits of the love of the Spirit. I think that's another thing that kind of gives you an assurance that person is a Christian. You know, it's not just, oh, you guys goes out and does good deeds, but what's the motive?
Right. You know. Exactly. And that I'm so glad you brought that up, because that's the That's the perfect opposite end of this. It's because there's a lot of people out there. We've talked about them many times before. The good neighbor, I pay my taxes, I go and vote. You know, I host parties at my house and I invite people, and I help old ladies across the street, you know, and just so on and so forth. And they say, well, you know, what do I need Jesus Christ? I don't need to go to church. You know, I'm a perfectly fine, good person. Well, then you got, you know, so it's a balance, because you got that person who's completely fooling themselves and depraved, because they're saying that, and they're boasting. You know, they're full of pride. They're basically full of themselves.
Right here in Galatians it says, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself.
Yeah.
Each one should test his own actions, then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else.
That's a good scripture.
What about, I sometimes think we only see good works through the eyes of the church. I accept your good works that you do in a church.
Right.
But gosh, there's so many people doing good works, you know, so aren't there those people who love the Lord and accept Him as their Savior, but they don't work within the confines of the church?
I think so.
I do too.
I think so, but I think it's very, you know, I have a friend, for instance, you know, who I've been witnessing to for a long time, and he's coming around, you know, slowly but surely, you know, and some of the things he said are very telling, you know, they're very, you just get the real feel for, like, that's worldly thought right there. He's like, one of the things he said was, oh, well, I give a lot of money to United Way. I'm like, that clears me, you know, like,
mm-hmm.
I'm like, so? You know, like, so what? You give money to United Way? I mean, how do you know? You know, like, our money, I feel strongly about the fact that I don't give to any charities that aren't 100% Christian-based. I give to the church and or 100% Christian charities. Because if you give the money to a worldly organization, you know, then, what's really happening with that money? I mean, what good is really, I mean, sure, a couple of good things might have happened from it, but the motive, and the way he said it, you see, it's like, it's pride, like I'm self-justifying myself.
Mm-hmm. I pay my fees, so I get into
it. Yeah. I give a lot of money to United Way. Like, that covers me. You know, just like, you know, it's his works did it. His
mm-hmm.
works. And instead of, well, I have the love of Christ in me, and I just am overflowing with that love, and I want to share it with other people. Big difference there. So all these little balancing acts come into play. And as far as works goes, a couple other important scriptures. I maybe should have notated them here, but let's look at 1 Corinthians, sorry. 1 Corinthians 6. There's several passages where it has these lists in there. One of them is right before Galatians 5:22, Pastor Bob's favorite verse or passage that he's had us memorize. But here's one that's pretty comprehensive.
It's what now?
1 Corinthians 6. This is a pretty comprehensive list. There's similar lists probably about 7 times throughout the New Testament. And it always goes similar to this. And it's a slightly different list each time, but basically it covers all the main bases. And so if you look at verse 9, where it says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And he says, "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." And there's other passages. Let's go look at another one real quick. Let's look at Galatians, which should be just right there after 2 Corinthians. So there's these lists. You know, 5, it's Galatians 5.
19.
Yeah, there we go. 19. It says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger." Hey, there's a good one, right? Disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, so you can go down that list and see these are the other things that the Catholic Church would take passages like this and say, if you're doing this stuff, your salvation's in question. I don't care if you were baptized and confirmed and you've been a church member, but if you're doing this stuff, you know, this proves that you're not saved. Now, tough issue, because well, since you've been a Christian, all of us in this room, let's just do a little internal quiz here. Since you've been a Christian, have any of those things in either of those two lists been a problem? Half for me.
We're human.
Yeah.
Jealousy, angers, quarrels, and dissensions, and factions, and envy. Who hasn't done those? Who hasn't?
Yeah. But the question is, we.
Yes.
So, I mean, then the question arises, okay, well, if these things prevent people from getting into the kingdom of God, and Christians, after their salvation has been attained, after they've professed Christ publicly and they've received the rite of baptism and received the Holy Spirit and all this stuff, they have done these things, you know, well, does that impede your salvation? Because if it does, then you're talking about a works-based faith. Yeah, and also, there's nobody. Heaven's going to be a very lonely place, right? So
that's what Mark Twain said. Heaven for climate, hell for society.
So, you know, the question comes, okay, well, first of all, let's go back and look at some of the key words here. Let's go back to the 1 Corinthians passage, 6:9.
But it also says those who practice such things.
Right.
Are not near the kingdom.
And that's a key word.
Right.
As long as you're not totally good at it, you're okay. If you're only practicing.
Let's look at 1 Corinthians 6:9. And it says, or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, how do we know? Remember, we was just talking about in James? In James, when we read James 2? Carol was reading about the, you know, it was accounted to Abraham as righteousness. When she was reading that,
yeah.
You know, like his faith was accounted unto as a righteousness, but it wasn't just I'm going to sit around on the couch and yeah, well, 20 years ago I confessed that I believed in God. You know, as Carol was reading, even the demons believe in God. You know, that's what good is that? You know, it's like no, he got up off the couch and he went to to do this ritual to sacrifice his son Isaac up on Mount Moriah. You know, he went and he did that. He took action on his faith. So it was like that combination of his faith response, his active faith response, and the actual faith itself coupled together to provide that, to make that righteousness. So,
you know, I remember a scene in Hamlet where Hamlet does not kill his stepfather. He doesn't want to kill him when he thinks he's praying. Because if he's praying, he'll go right to heaven. He doesn't want him to be praying when he kills him. He wants him non-praying so that he will go to hell. And that's kind of ridiculous theology when you think about
it. And Pastor Bob has frequently brought this up. I've heard him say it a number of times in Bible studies and whatnot. You know, that some people have a very elementary view of salvation, where it's like, well, I'm going to just try to make sure I do a little bit more good things in my life than bad things. So that when God chalks it up and he looks at the spreadsheet, you know, the heavenly spreadsheet in heaven, and it says, oh, well, you have 21,394 good deeds, but you have 23,195 sins, so
there you go.
Don't make it. You're hell's that way. No. Sorry. It's silly. You know, it's a works-based method. Like you're earning your way into heaven instead of the price already being paid for you.
But so maybe we should talk about the rewards in heaven. I mean, you know.
Yeah, that could be an aspect. That's a dicey issue too, because people get real, you know, well, what do you mean there's rank in heaven? What do you mean there's, you know, it's just being in heaven. Everyone's equal. And from a salvation standpoint, I think that's true, but you know, you're going to tell me the thief on the cross, you know, it has the same position as the Apostle Paul. I mean, I don't believe that's true. I believe, you know, Paul has a greater esteem, higher authority, higher rank, and more capacity to appreciate and enjoy heaven than the thief on the cross who repented, you know, moments before he died.
Doesn't Christ talk about them anymore?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, so.
Yeah.
But, you know, probably in these lists, I would say that the one that we're all guilty of is covetousness. I mean, that is a hard one to deal with. I think it might be harder even for women than men. But anyway, I think there will be different levels in heaven. And on earth, that really bothers us. You know, well, I wish I could do this like so-and-so. But in heaven, I don't think that will bother us anymore.
For one thing, who's decided that? It's God.
Right.
How can we quibble with God's decision?
But I don't even think it'll, you know.
And the other thing is,
I don't think it matters.
Yeah, the great white throne judgment, mm-hmm. or, you know, you're going to see. Well, first of all, I think everyone's going to kind of see and realize once you're in the presence of God that nobody deserves to be there.
Right.
There's not a single person who deserves to be there except for Jesus Christ. And you know, you're going to be, you will know that whatever the rank that you have is very just, very just and very fair, very equitable.
Lucky to be there.
Yeah.
Lucky.
Right. So I don't think it'll be I don't think there will be envy over rank in heaven. It'll be more like praise. It'll be more like, oh, you know, thank God that the Apostle Paul did all that, and look, you know, we honor him, you know, with, you know, because look at all the good stuff that he did and how many people it helped. And all, you know, half the New Testament, you know, and all the things we needed to know to help us, God worked through him in his ministry and his life. You know, to bring that to us. And so I think people will be happy, not jealous, over the fact that people, the good that they did do. So there's all these little balancing act things, but, you know, I'll just bring out, like, for instance, okay, verse 10 here in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, verses, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards. Okay, let's look at drunkards for a moment. Okay, well, we know that there's a lot of people in Christian churches who were formerly alcoholics, or maybe even still alcoholics.
They call them recovering alcoholics, not recovered.
Or, for instance, I'm sure you won't mind, because he's talked about it openly before, but use Marty Ice as an example. And, you know, he went through the program, and he's become somebody who's helped a lot of other people through AA and other things. And, you know, he's really done a lot of good works with that. Now, he was a Christian, right? He was struggling with this weakness, this problem in his life. But he was already a Christian, already saved. Struggling with this weakness. And, you know, do you think that it happened just cold turkey one day where he stopped drinking and never went back to that ever again? Or was there, you know, kind of a ups and downs and took a few steps back, backslid, and kind of got back on it? Kept going in a general direction of getting past it and getting over it, you know. And he finally does, and with God's help. Now, you know, just kind of like my mom was bringing up, if it was one of those pitfall moments, you know, that the Lord returns, does that mean, oh, sorry, you can't come, you know. Sorry for rapture, but, you know, since you took that fall at the wrong place, wrong time, oh, too bad for you. You know,
if you go on to verse 11, after all of those things he lists there, then he says, and that is what some of you were.
Yeah.
But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.
Yeah.
So, some of them were these things.
All these things, yeah. Which include. So, real good. This is a good passage right here for people who are so hardcore, hardline against, you know, homosexual people. A real good verse, because you can actually use this verse to kind of help, you know, help put people on the same playing field. And it says, you know, try to get somebody to say, well, what do you think your greatest sin or your weakness is? You know, and they'll say, well, I know I have a problem with getting angry, and I get mad, and I lose my temper. Well, you can go to that Galatians 5 list and say, outbursts of anger. People who have that will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so anybody who's hardcore homosexual, oh, going to hell, and, you know, say, well, wait a minute. You know, these lists have you in there, too. It doesn't distinguish. It doesn't say, this is the worst second worst, third worst, fourth worst, you know. It has them all, and they're all equal. So all these things are equal, and you can say, well, look, you know, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, and that's, again, I think I brought that up, that's not Mr. Rogers that we're talking about. We're talking about effeminate, and I don't mean Jim Rogers, I mean Fred Rogers, the television personality.
We go to their house all the time to play games.
So I just wanted to clarify, we're talking about Fred Rogers, the great television, children's TV show guy. You know, he was actually a reverend. You know, he was a Christian man. So, you know, out of his great work that he did with kids, you know, some people got on his case because he was a little bit effeminate, but different meaning. This word in my Bible actually has a footnote, and effeminate means in the homosexual sense. In other words, trying to entice men to go after other men who are dressing up like women, and, you know, that's what it means.
Nine says male prostitutes. Yeah. It doesn't hedge at all.
Right. So it's not, when it, effeminate, you can, some people get worried about that. I just want to bring that up because they think, oh, you know, if you have a guy who's a little bit of a, you know, kind of a more of a gentle natured fellow.
And dresses nice.
And dresses nice, you know.
And both I see, I never thought Fred Rogers was effeminate. I always liked him.
I didn't either, and he didn't dress that well.
But, you know, he was special forces, and he also had tattoos. That's why he wore sweaters.
Yeah.
And I think a lot of
you're not supposed
what
to have tattoos.
And wow. And a lot of what I think he went
all
through.
All the army guys
sniper.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think a lot of what he went through and seeing the horrors of war, when he came back, he just had that gentle spirit.
Very gentle natured guy.
Yeah.
And that's why I say, you know, effeminate. Some people think of effeminate as being kind of a Fred Rogers type, you know, thin, you know,
meek and mild,
kind of gentle soul. And not, you know, yeah, I mean, like special forces, I mean, couldn't be further from the truth. But the idea here is, you know, a specifically effeminate in the sense of trying to entice men to have sexual relations with other men who are dressing up as women and playing the part of the woman.
And I think it goes, you know, like, you know, those are the sins. And then if you go further on down, you know, he says that after you've been washed and sanctified through the Christ, then he says everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. And then he goes on further and he says, flee from sexual immorality. So, you know, that particular person has to do something to change.
Right.
Because, you know, what he's doing is immoral and sinful, and he has to recognize that, and then his saving grace is accepting Christ, and then Christ will wash him and cleanse him.
Right. And I like, when you're saying that, I like the fact that you ordered that, because if you look at verse 11 where it says you were washed, and well, first of all, in verse 11, and such were some of you. So what is he saying? Some of you all were, well, for instance, homosexuals or effeminate male prostitutes. Some of you were that, past tense.
Greedy and greedy.
And then, but you were washed, you were sanctified, that means set apart for holiness and holy service in the name of Christ. And you were justified by the blood of Christ. You know, that's what paid for those sins. But now that they're that Christian, they're a Christian person. Now, if they have those tendencies, you think, you know, homosexual tendencies, just, oh, I'm a Christian, bam, they're gone.
No.
Or, I'm a drunkard, bam, I'm a Christian, they're gone. No, people are going to struggle.
And I think 5:11 is the warning to that, so that others don't become your stumbling stone.
Well, you know, and I'm thinking of, there's something, I think it's mainly translated, I am perfecting. But I've seen I have perfected. And actually, what I understand is it's translated from the Greek is I am always trying to perfect myself. It's not like you ever reach that perfection, that what Paul says is you always are. And that goes back to the word repentance, which means literally to turn around, right?
Yeah, probably.
And I used to repent of my sins and say, please, you know, Lord, strengthen me against them. And sure enough, I'd be right back there again, the same kinds of issues. But it seemed like every time I prayed for forgiveness and every time I prayed for strength, it got a little better and a little better and a little better until those sins don't bother me anymore. And yeah. You said sodomites. Actually, sodomites are people who make their own sodas.
Oh,
he's talking
here
about sodomites.
That's what I meant. Yeah. I'm going, let's go.
Okay. Well, they have a soda maker.
Lost me there.
They have a soda maker now on sale at Target. You can make your own soda.
So, you know, but it's interesting though, because you gotta, you know, there's a lot of balance here, because you gotta say, well, okay, well, I'm a Christian, but now I still struggle with whatever, three or four of these things in these lists, or two or three, or maybe even seven or eight of these things, who knows? You know, different people have different problems. And now I still struggle with some of these things, but it's that perfecting process, that process of, well, I'm saved by faith in Christ, and His atoning blood on the cross is what covers my sins, past, present, and future. And now that I'm in Christ, I can start having with the power of the Holy Spirit, I can start having victory over these sins.
Yeah.
And I can start, you know, I can start moving forward, and I can start getting out of this, and God will help me. So the person who just flagrantly tries to say they're a Christian and they just flagrantly practice some of these things and they don't care, they don't act as if it's a sin, that's a good indicator that that person probably never received true salvation.
You know, when you look at the phrase drunkard, there was a reason they used to call it the demon rum. They called it demon rum, which was the most cheapest kind of alcohol in England. They called it demon because they saw it as demonic. They saw what it did as demonic.
Yeah. You gotta be careful of that too, because, you know, I like the fact that the Bible uses drunkard instead of alcoholic. I don't like the term alcoholic because it tries to kind of anesthetize and take the bite out of what it really is. It's a sin, not a medical condition.
Yeah, that alcoholic makes it seem like that I'm troubled with this medical problem instead of just being a drunk.
And if you ever get into that argument, you can say, and people, even in AA, they'll tell you that alcoholism is a disease. That's a family disease. And it's true, but it's not a medical disease. It is a spiritual disease. And anybody who tries to say alcoholism is a medical condition, all you have to do is say, well, show it to me under a microscope. If it's a medical condition, a medical diagnosis, then I should be able to get a biopsy and you should be able to tell me whether I'm an alcoholic or not. That is true. It is a spiritual condition. It's not, you can't see it under a microscope.
And so is gluttony, when you think about it. Now we call it metabolic syndrome, and it's quite true. The more you eat sugars, the more you crave sugars. It's as simple as that. But, you know, I can think like greedy. I used to think, well, all my sins that I'm prone to are just the little tiny sins. There are no big sins. But really, when you think of it, greedy is wanting five pieces of cake instead of one. And I usually do want pieces of cake.
So
that's greedy. Or people who want a lot of money, who want things other people have, covetousness. That's just as damaging.
Right. Slanders.
Yes. Yeah. It's just as damaging as any sin.
And you can't be too hard-lined about that. Like what I was just saying is, you know, once that is true, because once an alcoholic is totally and completely addicted, whether it's alcohol or even if it's heroin or whatever drug or whatever it is, whatever they're addicted to, it does become, you know, it is a pitiful situation because it becomes very, very hard.
You're enslaved by it.
Very, very hard for that person to break that. And only, I think only God getting involved can help it, because, like I said, I believe it is, even though has physically attached itself to you, that addictive nature is now there. It started spiritually, and I believe the only way it can end is with a spiritual intervention from God. So, anyway, faith versus works. So you're talking about, first of all, you're talking about good deeds, right? Like, well, doing good deeds. Then you're also talking about keeping the commandments and avoiding sins and fleshly, worldly lusts and things like that. Those are both things that we struggle with and work. It's considered spiritual work. So is that what saves you? Or is it Christ's atoning death on the cross that saves you? And the Protestant answer, if you'll notice I have it on the bullet here. Let first, before we do that, let's go and look at that cross reference. I put there Matthew 13. Let's go to Matthew 13, 20 and 21. It says, and the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And so we went over the parables in a previous session, and it, you know, about the parables of the sower. And so there's actually some debate about this, and some people believe verse 23, and the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 16, some 30. So some people believe that verse 23 person is the only person of the parables of the sower that is saved, that all the other ones are unsaved. Could be that way. But I also present the option that, well, possibly some of these people, save for the very first one, the one where it's snatched away and they don't, it's just on the side of the road. Possibly some of these other people are people that were saved, but, like, for instance, look at verse 22. And one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Okay, so is that person unsaved? I don't know. I don't know if that's the point of the parable. But is an unfruitful Christian an unsaved Christian? I don't know. It's a difficult question, because all these things come into play. Like, if you're deceived into greediness and riches, but you have received the word and received the gospel, receive Jesus Christ, but you're an ineffective Christian because you're not really bearing fruit, you're not really doing much in the church. You know, I don't know. Find the passage, one of you guys with the electronic Bibles, you could search on the phrase, as though through the flames. As though through the flames. And we'll find that passage and come back to it. It might be that those Christians are the type of Christians that get saved, but, you know, as though through the flames.
Yeah,
you know, like rapture, and, you know, everybody's being raptured, and then, oh yeah, I guess right before everything blows up, okay, I guess I'll rapture you too, as your toes are burning.
Yeah, kind of singed.
Get
a little bit of sulfur clinging to you.
So I really don't know the answer.
But I don't think we need to. I think we have to leave that to God.
I know.
But that's confusing.
It's a tough one. So back to Matthew 24:13. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. And if you look at the bullet that I have here, it says, the one who endures to the end shall be saved. Is this faith or works? And here's the common Protestant teaching. This centers around the belief that the one who is truly saved by faith will be empowered by God to endure to the end. So anybody who's truly saved, it'll be evident because God will empower them and enable them to endure. It's not something that they do because you can't earn or work for salvation. So, anyway, find it?
Yeah.
What? Chapter and verse?
1 Corinthians 3:15. But it says, but if the living, if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved, but the but like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames.
What was that again? 1 Corinthians what now?
3:15.
All right.
You know,
I think I know a lot of Christians who, boy, they are banking on that verse.
And maybe we don't, you know, maybe we don't talk enough about the rewards in heaven. Because, you know, we were told to run the race and run it the best we can.
Right.
And so maybe we should be paying a little, because I never hear any sermons on rewards in heaven. It's almost like, oh, that's, you know, I'll just take whatever the Lord
gives
me. You
know, the last time I ever even read a sermon about that, it was like in the 1800s. They were talking about the crowns, the different crowns and the jewels on the crown. I've never heard a sermon on that.
Let's look at here, 1 Corinthians 3. Yeah, maybe it is more important than we think, but let's look at 3. We'll go back to 10. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's talking about that salvation. Okay? So the foundation is the salvation which has been laid by Jesus Christ. And once you're on that foundation, and you are saved, and you go to heaven, you start living your life according to Christ, and so on. It says, each man's work, or I'm saying, now if any man builds upon the foundation, talking about that salvation, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire.
By the skin of his teeth.
You know, like people talk about, you know, John 3:16, and it's the big, you know, moniker. I think a lot of the Christians out there, they should have 1 Corinthians 3:15, you know, as their, you know, champion verse, because that's going to be what applies to them. You know, like,
and that must mean
1 Corinthians 3:15 for me, please, because that's, you know, the way they're living their lives, that's probably what they're going to get. So anyway.
But the foundation, the works have to be in people, right? It would have to be people you've touched.
The foundation.
The foundation
is Christ.
It's Christ. No, I know, but everything you build on that, wouldn't that be, it wouldn't be like building a great church or anything. It would be building a life of Christian love and peace and spreading that to other people.
Yes.
16 and 17 continue with the same idea.
Go ahead.
Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred and you are that temple.
And you shouldn't put tattoos on the temple. I loathe tattoos.
That's in Leviticus.
A young man told me this last week that he's getting a number of tattoos, but they will only be above the cuff area, so that when he needs a job or when he needs to go to church, that only he will be able to see them, because they'll be hidden underneath the sleeve.
You know, I could see, if you're like a science major, getting the periodic table tattooed on you, so you never forget it. But why all these other things?
Well, this kid
it's just vanity. It really is.
This kid is
so back of vanity.
I do.
Why do you have yours, Chris?
It's an act of vanity.
It was Jamie Ward.
And lipstick in mine. Look at this.
No, that's natural.
Rosy cheeks? All mine.
All right,
I don't have rosy cheeks.
Let's go ahead and move on here.
When I do, it is from Maybelline.
Let's look at this, because this is really neat, this next part. So hopefully that sheds some light on faith versus works here. You know, that Matthew 24:13 passage is tough. So, just think about that. And then this also is a tough verse here. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. So, there's kind of this qualifying event that has to happen before the actual final end can come. And that is that the gospel has to be preached to the whole world. Now, some would argue that that's already happened. Some would argue that, well, Christianity is spread throughout the world. Certain countries have not allowed it, and it's illegal, and missionaries can't go there now. And so, you know, because of that, no one, people can't get in there, but there was, the attempt was made, in other words. You know, the attempt was made to go there, or at least at one time it was there, and now it's been eroded, or whatever. Some people take this verse, and I think they don't appropriately tie it to the context. And the context is here, like by this point. At this point, we're talking about that 7-year period of tribulation is already happening. It's already happening here. And there's the abomination of desolation, and that marks the center point. That abomination of desolation moment, that marks the 3.5-year period where, you know, there's going to be the Great Tribulation. So, I think when Jesus is talking about this here, when it says the gospel is going to be preached to the whole world, I believe he's talking about the fact that at that time, everyone who's alive on the planet at that time, the gospel will be preached to them through various means. First of all, you have the 144,000 people who are sanctified and set apart and protected to live through that time period. So you have them. Second of all, you have the two witnesses. You have most people believe to be Moses and Elijah are going to be there. Third of all, most people don't know, is the cross-reference here. And let's first look at Matthew 28:19-20. This is kind of what most people believe about this passage, which I personally believe is incorrect. This is the Great Commission. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Okay, so most people believe that's what it means. But if, you know, there were a recent poll that went out found that only, I think something like 27% of the entire population of the world had actually heard or knows about Jesus Christ and Christianity. That means, you know, a 70% population of the world doesn't even know about Christianity. So does that mean, well, we have 70% of the world still to witness to before Jesus can come back and the end times can start? Because it's not looking that way. Because if anything, it's going to get, the number's going to get lower. Because Islam is taking over. It's spreading like wildfire around the East and now into the West in Europe. And if anything, Christianity is going to get weaker here at the end. You know, where there's only going to be 17% of the world, and then maybe only 10%, or however, you know, however many years it goes.
44,000. But, yeah. You know, I look at this as like, he's talking to the 11 disciples here.
Yeah. Right. Exactly.
Okay? And they did go out into the known world.
Exactly.
At that time.
That's what I believe it means. And that, and in the aftermath of that, with all these nations out there, yes, all the nations, they've had the chance to receive the gospel or not, and now certain nations like Saudi Arabia or, you know, you name it, China, that have rejected the gospel, rejected Christianity, they are, you know, the opportunity for people, nations to become to allow Christianity and allow that to grow in their country, that's kind of come and gone. And now it's just kind of like individual people get witnessed to here and there in all the different countries. But but it's not like, I think some people take it out of context and think there's going to be a this big buildup of the church. You know, this is kind of the Catholic Church's tack on it, is that at the end times there's going to be a huge buildup of the church, and millions and billions of people are going to get saved, and it's just going to usher in the age of Christ returning because of the sheer critical mass.
That'd be cool, wouldn't it?
It would be kind of neat.
That'd be kind of really cool.
But I think it's going to be the other way around. I think Christ is going to come back, and that's what's going to usher in the, this buildup of true believers. So anyway, let's go to Revelation.
It'd be a nice world.
That'd
be an exciting time.
Revelation, not where it says when Christ returns, all eyes will see him, or something like that, when he comes back.
Well, that's kind of going to be on TV.
He's going to send that angel out.
Yeah. And that's going to be on TV.
Well, let's look. Here it is. When I hear that phrase, in the context of end times, saying the gospel will be preached to the whole world, then the end will come. I believe here, there's no time. I believe what's going to happen here is there's no time to mess around anymore. And I believe, when people live, 3, 4, and 10 or whatever, around the globe, I believe if they truly want to know and they truly want to seek and they truly want to find God, God will come through to them. There's all kinds of examples of people in the hotbed of Islam, having dreams. And this is a frequent occurrence, actually. And there's a great, I can't remember his name, but he's a great Christian pastor who comes from a Arab background. And he talks about how it's happening all the time. That it's a very common occurrence that Jesus Christ actually comes to a person who's in the hotbed of Islam, where there's no chance for evangelism. And these Muslim Arab men and women have dreams, and Jesus comes to them and reveals himself to them, and they become believers. They become Christians. And then there's actually a network of people that is there. It's kind of like the Underground Railroad, where they have to help them get out of the community that they're in, get to safety. Because, they'll be killed instantly if they were to actually reveal their faith. And so, at this point, though, remember, there's only 3.5 years left now. There's only 3.5 years left, and there's not time, there's not this 3, 4, and 10 time for people, and there's not a lot of evangelists either. The rapture has taken place. And so there's this very interesting little portion of evangelism that happens only at the end times. And here it is. In Revelation 14, 6, and 7. Mike, would you like to read them?
Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, every tribe, language, and people. And he said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water."
All right, thank you. So I believe this is what's talking about here. Once this angel has done his work and gone over the, in the mid-heaven or in the air, sky, or as your translation might say, this angel is going around the whole earth preaching the gospel. And he's like, okay, everybody who's alive on the earth at that time is going to have a chance to hear that angel and respond or not respond. So I don't think anybody's going to show up in heaven and say, I get a free pass because I didn't get the chance to receive the gospel. I don't think that's going to happen. God's going to say, you have the chance, and you chose not to. So let's go ahead and I believe that's what it's talking about when we're talking about preaching to the whole world. I think it's preaching to the whole world at that time. Mm-hmm. At that time, the angel will do that work.
And he could do that because of television.
Well, I don't even think it requires television necessarily.
I think they'll all see him.
I think it's going
to
be...
Because it says he goes flying around in midair to every nation.
Glory. And there's three of them. So you've got
Father, Son.
Well, no, I mean, you got three angels coming around.
Yeah.
It's going to be a big time.
One preaching good, one not so good, and the third one bad.
All right,
blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, said the Spirit, they will rest on their labor, for their deeds will follow them.
Which one is that?
That right
is
after.
It is 13 and 14.
And that's 13. And I like that, who die in the Lord from now on, kind of indicating, remember, that's only a very short time period. Mm-hmm. But it's like saying, you know, don't worry, you know. And then throughout Revelation, there's different points where suddenly it kind of has a little repose. It's talking about the judgments, and then remember there's the seven, you know, seals, and then that leads to the seven trumpets, and that leads to the seven bowls. You know, it's all like the seventh seal has seven bowls, or seven trumpets in it. And then the seventh trumpet has seven bowls of the wrath of God. So it's a progression of God's wrath, seven, seven, and seven. So completely God's wrath and judgment is poured out on the earth in very precise stages of seven, seven, and seven. And so it's also interesting that right before the flood came, you know, it talks about Lamech, Noah's father. He lived to be 777 years old. And he was the last one. And the day that he died, or the year that he died, and the year that Methuselah, his father, died, that's when the judgment came. And so that you got that 777, that magnified completeness. Once all that happens, then God's wrath is completely fulfilled, and all vengeance and wrath has been applied. But during this time, during the seven-year period of time when all that wrath and judgment is coming upon, there's going to be opportunities for the people who have never heard or received the gospel to do so. So it's still fair. It's still equitable. There's still an opportunity. And at that time, you know, don't worry about it. You know, if you die during this time, you're going to be in heaven, and there's these little reposes in heaven where suddenly a great multitude shows up in heaven, and it's all the souls of the people who've been martyred because they, for instance, didn't receive the mark of the beast or whatever. And they show up in heaven, so it's kind of like, well, yeah, you know, you didn't get to live out your life, but there was only a couple years left before Jesus returns anyway, so it's, you know, you didn't miss a whole bunch anyway. So let's look at this last bullet. And remember, this is going to be the first verse that we start with next week, because it's so important, and it carries such weight to it, especially that Jesus mentions it here. And he locks this in, this verse 15 here. It says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. And then I love that parenthetical remark there, because that helps the futurist viewpoint of eschatology so much. It says, let the reader understand. That's the Holy Spirit. You know, notice how the words of Christ are in red if you have a red letter Bible. Mm-hmm. And then the parenthetical remark is in black, or usually it's in black, meaning that Jesus didn't say that part. When Matthew was writing it down, the Holy Spirit instructed him, okay, this is really important, so make sure you put this in parentheses, you know, so to speak. I mean, the Greek, you know, doesn't have necessarily parentheses, but, you know, you're going to make a parenthetical remark here and put it, you know, you're going to offset this so that we know that Jesus didn't say this part of the words. This is the Holy Spirit who's instructing Matthew to add this little piece in. Very, very important. Let the reader understand. So what I believe about this is that this definitely indicates that this is a yet future event. Because how many people, you know, if Matthew wrote the Gospel of Matthew by hand, remember, it was written by hand. So if he wrote the Gospel of Matthew by hand in, for instance, let's say, the 60s A.D., well, how much time was there for all enough copies to make for everybody in Jerusalem and Israel to have this so that they would be the reader that was being addressed here? It doesn't sound feasible to me. What I much more believe is that this is meant to be an end times scenario, that people who read this are meant to really be paying attention, because we know that the Bible comes from God and that these are the words of Jesus Christ, and it comes, was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And you have Christ and the Holy Spirit saying, red flag, you know, like, pay attention to this. If nothing else, this is the stake in the ground where when you see this, this is when everything is going to happen. This is the really bad part. And so, it says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Okay, so before we go on, we'll go on from there next session, but let's look at some of these cross references here. Daniel 9, 24 through 27.
"70 weeks are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand, from the time that the word went out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until the time of an anointed prince, there shall be 7 weeks, and for 62 weeks it shall be built again with streets and moat, but in a troubled time. After the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off, shall have nothing. And the troops of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall make a sacrifice and offering cease, and in their place shall be an abomination that desolates, until the decreed end is poured out upon the desolator."
Right. So, wow, I mean, that is just, this is an incredible prophecy, because, you know, this is really the high point of prophetic literature, the whole Bible. This is like the John 3:16 of prophetic literature in the whole Bible. It's the zenith point of all prophecy. And let's just break it down a little bit here. So 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. And I don't think we need to belabor this. I put it in the...
Yeah, 1 week equals 7 years.
Right. I put it in there. If you want to go look at it, we don't have to look at this, but it's in the bullets there in the scripture references. Leviticus 25, 1 through 8. Genesis 29, 21 through 30. If you want to go read those on your own, that'll show you how the Bible indicates that a week is a seven-unit period. What we think of as a week is we always think of it as days. 7 days makes 1 week. But in the Bible, and the Jews knew this, that a week was also considered a in whatever the unit was, seven of them made a week. So 7 years was 1 week. And then so there's a lot of people who try to make a strong case, and I happen to kind of go along with this pretty strongly, is that people believe that, you know, on this, you have the pattern, and then you have the super pattern. Okay, there's a pattern and a super pattern. So, for instance, just to give you an idea of this, you know, there was the four planes, right, on 9/11. Okay, so there's four planes on 9/11. The first three did the most damage, and the last one did hardly any damage at all. It was the one that kind of ditched in Philadelphia or Pennsylvania somewhere, right?
In the field.
Right, so you have the three did the most damage, the first three, and the last one did the least damage, right? Then the next thing that we had happen was 3/11. Not as memorable, right? But we had the trains in Spain. Remember that one? Remember it was four trains? It was four trains. First three...
That was the gas, right?
Where the bombs went off?